Chapter 30, The 28th Greater Sin, Becoming Arab After Hijrah, Continued. The above two verses, which flay the infidel Bedouins, are clear regarding the fact that the nomads were deserving of criticism, not because of their being dwellers of the desert. Rather, it was because of their ignorance of articles of Islamic acts and belief. For those Bedouins who followed the Islamic religion, the Holy Book has praised them in the third verse. They have been promised divine mercy. On the basis of this, people who avoid learning Islamic rules and regulations, and those who keep away from the centers of religious knowledge, are in fact nomads, and the verse denouncing the desert Arabs also applies to them, even though they are living in cities. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam remarked, "Learn the rules of religion. Those of you who do not learn about religion are nomads. As the Almighty Allah says in His book, why does not a company from you go to learn about religion, so that when they come back they can warn their people in order that they may become fearful of disobeying Allah?" Surah 9, Ayah 122. Thus, one who does not try to learn about religion and articles of faith is a desert dweller. The Imam alayhi salam also told his followers, "Knowledge of the divine religion is incumbent upon you, and do not become a nomad, because if you fail to understand a religious act, Allah will not look upon it with mercy on the day of Qiyamah, and He will not purify that deed." Muhaddith Faiz writes in Wafi that it is possible that the above pronouncement may also apply to those who learn about the Islamic rituals and practices but fail to act upon them. He also quotes a tradition from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam to prove this point. Alama Majlisi rahmatullahi alayhi states in the Shahl of Al-Kafi that some scholars are of the opinion that being a nomad in the present time applies to those who, after acquiring religious instructions, do not act upon them and remain aloof from Islamic knowledge. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "A man says that he has migrated, though in fact he has not. Because a migrant is the one who abandons sins and does not even go near them. And a person says that he has fought in the way of Allah, but in reality he has not, because jihad is the leaving of sinful acts and a war against the enemy inside our own self. Whereas many people go out to fight not for the obedience and satisfaction of the Lord. Their motive is only to gain fame so that people may praise their bravery and fearlessness." From the Quranic verses, the traditions and writings of the Islamic scholars, we can conclude that nomadism implies the condition of a person who is ignorant and unaware of Allah Almighty's nobility, of which human beings are capable, and the eternal bliss which one can achieve, and instead he is totally immersed in the desires of this transient world. He is oblivious to righteousness and does not refrain from committing any sin or evil. He does not care to acquire knowledge, ma'arifah, nor does he pay attention to good deeds that would fetch him eternal rewards in the hereafter. It would surely deprive a person of salvation and eternal bliss. Hijrah, migration, is the exact opposite of nomadism. Nomadism after hijrah implies that a person migrates to Islam and obtains knowledge of religion and then reverts to his former ways. It can be said that performing some good actions for some time and then leaving them is also a kind of reverting to nomadism. The denouncement is valid only if the person does this due to laziness and sloth and not due to some real hindrance or helplessness. It is necessary to continue to perform good actions once we have begun them. As far as possible, we should not discontinue them. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted to have said, "I like to continue good actions so that I may become habitual in them. If I could not perform a particular deed in the day, I make up for it during the night, and if I do not perform an action during the night, I make up for it the following day. Certainly the best of the deeds near Allah are those which one continues. Hence all the deeds of the week are presented to the Imam alayhi salam every Thursday, and the deeds of the month at the end of the month, and all the deeds of the year in the middle of Sha'ban. So if you can begin a good ritual, keep at it for the whole year, i.e. continue it for at least a year." If a person begins to acquire religious knowledge, but later discontinues the same, it is considered reverting to nomadism by some. However, it is haram only if his religious education is obligatory, i.e. if he leaves it, he will go astray. However, it is incumbent to continue acquiring knowledge until the ends of one's life, so that one can continue to perform good deeds with sincerity and purity of intention. In this way, a person becomes righteous and deserving of the rewards of his good deeds, both in this world and the hereafter. As the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "Acquire knowledge from the cradle to the grave." Chapter 31, The 29th Greater Sin, Helping the Oppressors. The 29th sin that is classified as a greater sin is helping the oppressors. Fazl ibn Shazan has narrated from Imam Ridha alayhi salam that he said concerning the greater sins, "and helping the oppressors and bending, leaning, towards them." In the narration of Amash from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the following is mentioned: "Not helping the oppressed people is a greater sin." In other words, helping the oppressors is also a greater sin. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam says, to participate in the activities of the oppressors and to endeavor to achieve their evil objectives and to help them is equal to infidelity, and to knowingly lean towards them is a greater sin and deserves hell. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi similarly says, "On the night of ascension, Mi'raj, I saw the following inscription on the doors of hell, 'Do not be a helper of the oppressors.'" It means that if one does not wish to enter hell, he must refrain from cooperating with the oppressors. Moreover, this is a sin that is promised divine punishment by the Almighty in the Holy Quran. "And do not incline to those who are unjust, lest the fire touch you, and you have no guardians besides Allah, then you shall not be helped." Surah 11, Ayah 113. According to Tafsir bin Hajj al-Sadiqin, "do not incline" means we must not have the slightest inclination towards the oppressors. Hence, we must not treat them honorably, nor mix with them freely, nor express our affections for them. We must not be greedy of their gifts, nor should we praise them and obey their orders. When such are the prohibitions against the oppressors, it is obvious that then it cannot be lawful to help them and cooperate with them in oppression. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, "One who prays for the long life of an oppressor is as if he likes the opposition of Allah on the earth." There is an interesting incident in the book Rozat al-Jannah concerning the author of Makasuk al-Ahkam, Sayyid Muhammad. Once the Sayyid and another respected teacher, Sheikh, planned a pilgrimage to the holy tomb of Imam Ridha alayhi salam in Mashhad, but when they learned that Shah Abbas Safavi was staying at Mashhad, they decided to cancel their visit. Similarly, under the biography of Sayyid Bahlul Mansur, it is mentioned that when the governor of the Shustaran province behaved with utmost respect with him, he says, "Before I could develop some liking for him and come under the denouncement of the Quranic verse, I fled from that place." Thus he shifted from Dezful and settled down in Iraq for the rest of his life. When we study the biographies of some scholars, we realize how strictly they refrained from meeting, mixing with, or communicating with the oppressors, so that there would not even be a remote chance for them to befriend them and help them in their activities. Muhaddith Jazairi writes in the book Fawad al-Razviya that there was a person who committed some blunder in the presence of Shah Abbas Safavi, and in order to escape his wrath, took refuge in Mashhad. Then he approached the late Mullah Ahmed, Muqaddas Ardabili, and requested him to write to the Shah that he may forgive his mistake. Muqaddas Ardabili wrote as follows: "The founder of a kingdom obtained through asking, Abbas, know that even though this man was initially an oppressor, but now he is an oppressed one. So overlook his mistake. I hope Allah will forgive some of your mistakes." Signed, from the slave of the king of Wilaya, Ahmed Ardabili. The Shah replied to his letter, "You have been grateful upon me for ordering those things which you did in your letter. Do not neglect me in your invocations." Signed, Dog of the House of Ali, Abbas. It is quoted from Tariq Bahir that Khwaja Nizim al-Mulk, the Prime Minister of Malik Shah Seljuk, was very much thoughtful of the hereafter and the Day of Judgment, and he used to be fearful in this regard. During the tenure of his ministry, he was a supporter of the helpless, a patron of intellectuals, and steadfast in following the religious obligations. He thought of obtaining a certificate from the scholars and intellectuals certifying his good morals, so that the document could be kept inside his shroud during burial. He hoped to achieve salvation by this. He drafted a certificate and sent it to various scholars and intellectuals for their signatures. When it reached Baghdad and was presented before the respected teacher of the Nizamiya Madrasa, Sheikh Abu Ishaq, he wrote, "I witness that Sheikh Nizim al-Mulk is a slightly better oppressor from among the oppressors." When Khwaja saw the remark of Abu Ishaq, he wept and said, "Whatever Abu Ishaq has written is true. There is no doubt that helping the oppressors in any way is haram and a greater sin. There is an Islamic law for every kind of oppressor and the ways of helping the oppressors, and it is incumbent to learn these rules and commands." Dhulm, the Arabic word for oppression and injustice, implies disregard for divine commandments and also to oppose whatever is compatible with reason and logic. There are two types of such oppression. One, crossing the limits of religious law is equal to polytheism. As the Almighty says, "Most surely polytheism is a grievous iniquity." Surah 31, Ayah 13. And two, belying the divine signs is also oppression as stated in the Holy Book, "And the unbelievers, they are the unjust." Surah 2, Ayah 254. In short, we can say that all the religious laws that we are supposed to follow according to reason or religious commands must be obeyed in totality. Not accepting them or not believing in them is a kind of injustice. Apart from this, non-acceptance of the divine commands, or not acting upon them, or disregarding the limits specified by the Almighty, like neglecting a wajib act or doing a haram one, all of these constitute injustice. Thus the Almighty Lord says, "And whoever exceeds the limits of Allah, these it is that are the unjust." Surah 2, Ayah 229. This also applies the injustice upon one's own self. As Allah mentions, "Therefore whoever disbelieves, his unbelief is against himself." Surah 35, Ayah 39. Various kinds of oppressions include insulting, abusing, degrading or imprisoning a person, also backbiting or accusing a person falsely, or hurting a person physically. Another form of oppression is to usurp someone's property or to obtain it without the owner's permission or not to return the rights to its owner, etc. Another way of usurping a right is to forcefully occupy a position reserved for someone else. The supreme example of such injustice was committed by the tyrant rulers of Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas when they usurped the position of wilaya which clearly belonged to the holy Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Another example is that of the unjust jurist who assumes the seat of qadi, judge. Oppression belongs to two categories. In one category are the tyrant rulers and the vicious kings for whom committing oppression is a normal practice. In the second category are the individuals who may do injustice to someone else once in a while. We shall study all these types of injustices in four subtopics. Helping an oppressor in any way whatsoever is haram. For example, to hand over a cane to someone so that he can beat an innocent person or to help in any way to imprison or kill him. The renowned Sheikh al-Ansari writes in Makasib that the prohibiting of cooperation with the oppressors is confirmed by all four proofs required to prove the Islamic laws, i.e. Quran, reason, Sunnah, and Ijma. Logic. Reason dictates that there is no difference between the actual oppressor and the one who helps him. Both are equally responsible for the act of injustice. It is possible that if there is no one to help the oppressor, he may not be able to oppress. Hence, logically, it is haram to help an oppressor. Ijma. Referring to the books on jurisprudence, confirms that all the jurists are unanimous in their opinion that helping the oppressor is haram. Quran, the Quranic verse, and do not incline to those who do injustice, is sufficient to prove the illegality of helping the unjust. Because if even a slight inclination towards unjust people is prohibited, then how can helping them be permitted? As helping them would be the greatest form of inclining towards them. Moreover, the Almighty says, and do not help one another in sin and oppression, and be careful of your duty to Allah, surely Allah is severe in requiting evil. Surah 5, Ayah 2. Numerous traditions have reached us in this connection. Sheikh Ansari has also recorded the following tradition from the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in his book Waram. If one knowingly goes to help an oppressor, he has apostatized from Islam. Naturally, an act that makes a person bereft of the Islamic faith must be a sin that results in his destruction. Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam says, when Qiyamah occurs, an announcer will call, where are the unjust, the helpers of the unjust, and those who like the unjust? So much so that even if one has procured merely pen and ink for the oppressor to write the order of oppression, all these people will be bundled up in a cage of iron and thrown into hell. The Messenger of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, says, if a person even hangs up a cane for the tyrant king so that he can beat the oppressed one, Allah will change that cane into a snake 70,000 yards long and place it in the hellfire to torment him. Those who take the affairs of oppressors in their hands and help him in oppression will, at the time of death, be conveyed the divine curse and the news of hellfire by the angel of death, and hell is an evil resort. One who guides the oppressor will be considered at par with Haman, the minister of Pharaoh, and the punishment of those who help the unjust and the oppressors themselves will be more grievous than other punishments of the inmates of hell. And if a person backbites about his believing brother to the ruler, and even though the Muslim may not have to suffer any injury from it, the backbiter will have all his good deeds nullified. However, if the Muslim had to suffer oppression at the hands of the ruler, the backbiter will be kept by Allah in that section of hell where Haman will be confined. To praise an oppressor so that his power and authority may increase, or he may be encouraged to become more daring, is also haram. This is confirmed by arguments that have been mentioned, and also the proofs concerning the forbidding of evil, Nahi al-Munkar. Sheikh Ansari has specifically related a tradition from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that says, one who shows respect to a rich man, and in the greed of his wealth considers him good, the Almighty Allah becomes angry at him and puts him in a cage of fire at the lowest part of hell where Qarun is confined. This tradition also applies to all kinds of people, but if the praised one is unjust, the one who praises will be eligible to severe retribution. The Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has said, if one praises a tyrant king or shows humility due to greed of his rewards, then he will be in hell with him, the king. Another prophetic tradition states, whenever a transgressor is praised, the heavens shudder and the divine anger envelops the one who is praised. The most common way of helping the oppressors is to accept some post or position from them, especially if that post is a cause for any type of oppression. For example, the post of maintaining law and order. If a person assumes such an assignment from the oppressors and as a result unleashes oppression on innocent people, such an appointment and such an acceptance of the post is a greater sin. If, as a result of it, innocent people are subjected to hardships, the doer of such actions is sure to have a severe punishment from the Almighty. There is one very well-known tradition of Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, and it is quoted here from Tuhf al-Aqul. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "The haram post is the post of an oppressive ruler and the post of those who are busy in the assignments entrusted by the tyrants. Hence it is haram to fulfill the duty of this post. One who takes up this post will become involved in divine punishment. Whether the job is significant or paltry, any attempt to help the oppressor is a greater sin. Because accepting a post from an oppressor will result in the trampling of rights, the manifestation of injustice, the spread of corruption and disturbance, the destruction of heavenly books, the murder of prophets, the demolishing of mosques, and the interpolation of religious laws. Therefore, it is haram to work with them, except when there is a condition of utter helplessness, like when it becomes permissible to drink blood and eat the flesh of the dead." Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has also said, "Those who accept some assignment from the oppressors, the minimum punishment for them on the Day of Judgment would be that Allah would make them stand near fire until He does the accounting of the rest of the people. After that, He will decide about them." In the last portion of the book, Dar es Salaam, there is an incident concerning Sayyid Muhammad Ali Araqi. He was one of those who had the honor of meeting Imam Zaman alayhi salam. He says, "During the time of my youth, I was staying in my native village in Iraq. The name of that place was Karhar Mansur. In those days, a person whom I knew by his name and lineage passed away and was buried in the graveyard opposite to our house. For 40 days, at the time of sunset, a fire arose from his grave and wails and screams were heard. On one of those nights, the wailing of that dead man became more intense and I was very much troubled. I became so frightened that I was myself trembling uncontrollably as if the punishment was mine, so much so that I eventually began to lose consciousness. When my friends came to know of my condition, they came and carried me to their house, and I remained there until I was well again. Afterwards, I came to know that the dead man was working in the local court. One day, he had demanded some tax from a Sayyid who was unable to pay. This man arrested the Sayyid and locked him up in one of his rooms. He hung him from the ceiling of his house for quite some time. It was due to those deeds that he was punished after death." Another similar incident is related by a reliable person that, some time ago, there was a person by the name of Agha Muhammad Ali. He was a dealer in perfumes and was also in some way connected with the law courts. He had promulgated an order banning all the people from any kind of trade in perfumes. During that period, a Sayyid had some perfume and he sold it to some other trader. When this tyrant came to know of this, he met with the Sayyid in the market and abused him excessively and even slapped him. In reply to this, the Sayyid said, "My ancestors will repay you for this." When the tyrant heard this, he turned back and ordered his slave to catch hold of the Sayyid. Then he beat the Sayyid with a cane, saying, "Go and tell your ancestors to cut off my arms." The very next day, this oppressor contracted high fever, and his arms began to pain severely during the night. On the third day, his arms had swollen terribly, and pus began to ooze from them. On the fourth day, the surgeons amputated his arms in a way that only the stubs remained. He died on the seventh day. Therefore, it is important to know that acceptance of an assignment or a post from an oppressor or a tyrant is a great help to that unjust man, and it is impossible for the person who accepts such assignments to remain just and non-violent. It is mentioned in the Sahih of Dawood ibn Zarbi that one of the followers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam had requested Imam Sajjad alayhi salam to recommend him to the ruler of Medina, Dawood ibn Ali, for an appointment in the governmental post. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam replied, "I will never do such a thing." On hearing this, he thought that the Imam alayhi salam was unwilling to recommend him because he might be worried that some injustice would be caused by him. So he approached the Imam and began to promise and take oaths that he would never do any kind of unjust act and said that he would not do anything except help the people. The Imam looked at the sky and began to weep. Then he said that going to the sky was easier. It was apparent that the Imam meant to say that once a person accepts employment of an oppressor, it is impossible for him not to oppress. There are two situations where it is allowed to accept appointment in the service of oppressors, and rather in some cases it becomes wajib to do so. It is permissible when a person is forced to accept it or if he is practicing taqiyya. That is, if he refuses, his life, property, or honor will be in danger. Permissibility of accepting employment under tyrants is proved in many ways. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "My people will not be questioned for what they are forced to do." And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has mentioned, "There is nothing that Allah has not made permissible for one who is helpless." Imam Rida alayhi salam has been reported in Wasa'il al-Shia to say that he accepted to be the heir apparent of Ma'mun under duress and taqiyya. When Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam was asked about working for a tyrant king, he replied, "It is not allowed except when a person is not able to obtain his livelihood from any other means, or if his life is in danger and his life depends on accepting some work from the tyrant. In that case, it is allowed. But if he receives any remuneration from the tyrant, he must pay khums from it." Such appointments are permissible when the job involves only peacekeeping and maintaining of law and order. For example, posts in armies where the aim is to defend the borders of the Muslim countries, to see to the welfare of believers and the downtrodden people, and to restore the rights to those who were deprived of it. Accepting service under tyrants is allowed in these circumstances, provided one has a firm intention of dealing in a just manner. If the intention is to help the Shia specifically, it is more meritorious. Ziyad ibn Abi Salma says that he went to meet Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam. The Imam alayhi salam asked him if he was employed with the government. "Yes," he replied. The Imam asked him why. He replied, "I am benevolent and helpful to the needy, so I cannot leave this job. Apart from this, I have a family and children, and I have no other means of livelihood." The Imam alayhi salam said, "O Ziyad, if I am taken to the top of a high mountain and thrown from it and my body is shattered to pieces, I would prefer that to doing some job for these people or even to step inside their threshold, except for one condition. Do you know what that is?" Ziyad said, "May my life be sacrificed for you, I do not know." The Imam alayhi salam continued, "Except that I rescue the believers from grief and hardships, or liberate an imprisoned believer, or repay the debts of a believer." After this, the Imam alayhi salam went on to say, "O Ziyad, if you are employed under a tyrant, work for the welfare of your believing brothers so that it will recompense for the sins that you may happen to commit during your service period." Fadl ibn Abdurrahman says that I wrote a letter to Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam asking, "Please permit me to work on a governmental post." The Imam alayhi salam replied, "You are permitted provided you do not change my religious commands or cross the limits laid down by Allah. The compensation of your action will be fulfilling the needs of your believing brother." Ali ibn Yaqdin, who was the prime minister of the Khalif Harun, wrote to Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam asking, "Please give me permission to resign from this post." The Imam replied to him, "I do not consider it permissible for you to leave this governmental post because in the courts of tyrants there are people through whom Allah removes the difficulties of his loved ones, and they are the ones whom Allah has made immune from the fire of hell. Hence, fear Allah with respect to your brothers." Muhammad ibn Ismail Bazi was also a minister in the court of Harun. He had the honor of meeting three imams, Imam Musa al-Qadim, Imam Ali Radha, and Imam Jawad alayhim as-salam, who provided his own garment to serve as his shroud. He relates from Imam Rida alayhi salam that he said, "There are people in the courts of tyrants through whom Allah manifests his proof, and they are appointed in specific cities. Allah removes the difficulties of his loved ones through them, and by them he brings about the welfare of Muslims. The believers take refuge with them in calamities. The needs of our needy Shias are fulfilled through these very people. And the Almighty Allah, through their means, imposes the fear and dread of the believers upon the houses of oppressors. These are the true believers who are the trust-bearers of Allah on this earth. Congratulations to them for their position and post." Then the Imam alayhi salam asked, "Wouldn't it be better that at least one of you reaches that position?" Muhammad asked, "May my life be sacrificed for you, how can a person reach such a position?" The Imam alayhi salam replied, "Being with the tyrants, he makes the heart of our Shias happy, that makes us happy. O Muhammad, after you do this, you will be considered among those people who have lofty positions." At times it is wajib to accept rulership or a post in the government. A person should do so only when he is sure that if he assumes the post, he will be able to uproot a great evil, or will be able to prevent at least one sinful ritual or system. But such a situation is rare because it depends on personal confidence that after one assumes authority, one will never commit any sort of injustice or sinful act, nor go against justice and the divine commands. It is obvious that such a proposition is very difficult because there are numerous dangers that lurk behind the facade of government. It is most difficult to save oneself from them. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam replied to the letter of Abdullah Najashi, the ruler of Ahwaz, "It has come to my knowledge that you assume the rulership of Ahwaz. I am happy by this news and aggrieved too. I am happy because I hope Allah will remove the difficulties and the problems of the progeny of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and help them through you, and through you the fire of opposition will cool down on them. I am aggrieved on account of the fears, the least of which is that you may become a cause of injury or difficulty to our followers and thus be deprived of even the fragrance of paradise." The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "One who assumes the leadership of a community will be raised on the day of Qiyamah in a way that both his hands will be tied to his neck. Then if he had dealt with the people according to the Sharia, Allah will free him. But if he has been unjust, he will be thrown into hell. And what an evil resort it is. If a leader of a community does not deal with justice and goodness with the people, for each day that he ruled, he will be made to stand at the boundary of hell for 1,000 years with both his hands tied behind his neck. Thus, if he has dealt with equity, he will be freed, and if not, he will be thrown into hell, into a depth of 70,000 years. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, if a person has authority in a particular affair of the people, and he deals with justice with them, and the doors of his house are open for those who refer to him and seek his help, and he does not remain aloof from the people, then the Almighty Allah will keep him safe from dread and fear on the day of Qiyamah and make him enter paradise. It must be remembered, however, that this is a vast subject and it is not possible to discuss all its facets. Hence, those who wish to study in detail may refer to the books of jurisprudence. Helping the oppressors or tyrants in matters other than oppression, like to work as their personal assistant, to stitch clothes for them, or build their house or guard their property, all these types of jobs can be classified into three categories. 1. In some cases, these jobs indirectly help in oppression. For example, if the tyrant had usurped a piece of land and orders a mason to build a house on it, or a cloth which has been obtained forcefully is given to a tailor to stitch a dress, or a person may be ordered to guard the money extorted from innocent people. There is no doubt that all such kinds of jobs are haram. This is because the use of things acquired by illegal means is haram for the one who has acquired them or for anyone else who is aware of their contraband nature. 2. The second category is of those jobs which are not direct acts of oppression or which do not help in oppressing, but since the one who is involved in them is associated with the tyrants and the common people consider him to be a part of that oppression, it is haram. His presence may encourage the tyrants, consequently his name is also included in the list of oppressors. He is also counted among those who usurp the rights of people. All these are haram according to numerous traditions. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, one who has his name registered in the office of Bani Abbas will be raised on the day of Qiyamah in the form of a pig. In another tradition, he says that such a person will be brought in the form of a black pig. The Imam alayhi salam has also said, do not help the oppressors in the construction of mosques. Ibn Abi Yafur says that I was in the company of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam when one of the Shias came and spoke to the Imam. He said, may our lives be sacrificed for you. Some of our people have problems in obtaining livelihood, whereas there are vacancies in the establishments of Bani Abbas for the construction of buildings and digging of canals. So what is your opinion regarding this? The Imam alayhi salam replied, I don't like to even tie a knot or the mouth of a water bag, or the strap of a purse for them. Even if they were to pay me with Medina and whatever is in it, I do not like that I help them, even as little as the ink of the tip of a pen. Without any doubt, the oppressors will remain standing at the verge of hellfire until the time Allah decides about all others. Muhammad ibn Azafar says that Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam told his father, I have come to know that you deal freely with Abu Ayyub and Abu Rabi. Then what would be your condition when your name will appear in the list of the helpers of tyrants? Hearing this command, the father became aggrieved. When the Imam alayhi salam saw his restlessness, he said, I have only warned you of that about which the Almighty has warned me. The narrator says, my father remained sorrowful for the rest of his life. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, it is incumbent upon Allah to raise you on the day of Qiyamah with the same group from which you derived benefits in this world. The Imam has also mentioned the incidents when some of the followers of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam decided to support Pharaoh for worldly benefits and secretly planned to change sides. When Musa alayhi salam was about to win, they enrolled as his supporters, but it so happened that when Pharaoh and his soldiers were about to be drowned and these people made a bid to cross Hazrat Musa alayhi salam's side, the Almighty Allah caused their horses to perish and they also drowned with Pharaoh and his army. Our beloved Imam alayhi salam has the following advice for us. Fear Allah and strengthen your faith with an uncomparable taqiyya and avoid presenting your needs to the ruler. And if a person is respectful to an irreligious man, Allah will degrade him and will consider him his enemy and leave him on his own. And if he receives any monetary benefit from this man, Allah will remove barakah from it. And if he uses this money to perform hajj or emancipate slaves or for any other benevolent deed, he will not get any reward for it. Ali ibn Abi Hamza says, one of my friends was a scribe in the employ of Bani Umayyah. One day he requested me to take him to Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam. I took him to the Imam. He saluted and said, may my life be sacrificed upon you. I had been an employee of Bani Umayyah as a scribe and have earned a huge amount of wealth without giving any thought to right or wrong. The Imam alayhi salam said, "If people like this had not been in the service of Bani Umayyah to write letters for them, collect their wealth for them, fight their enemies, and attend their assemblies, they, Bani Umayyah, would not have usurped our rights. And if they had been left alone, they would not have been able to accumulate any wealth more than what they had." The man said, "May I be sacrificed for you? Can I attain salvation after what I have done?" The Imam alayhi salam said, "Separate whatever wealth you have earned from them and try to return it to the rightful owners if you know them. Whatever you cannot deliver should be given as charity, sadaqah, on their behalf, so that I can guarantee that Allah will send you to paradise." Upon hearing this, the young man bowed his head thoughtfully for some time. Then he raised his head and said, "May I be sacrificed for you? I will do as you have ordered." After this, he accompanied me to Kufa and returned all his wealth to the rightful owners as much as it was possible. The rest he gave away as sadaqah. He even gave up the dress he was wearing. I procured some money for him and bought him a dress and gave him some amount for his expenses. After some months, he fell ill and I paid him a visit. I found that he was in a very serious condition. He opened his eyes and told me, "Ali ibn Abi Hamza, by Allah, your Imam alayhi salam has fulfilled his promise." He died soon after. I supervised his final rites and returned to Medina to meet Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam. The Imam said, "O Ali, I have fulfilled my promise to your friend." I said, "May I be sacrificed upon you? You speak the truth because my companion testified to it at the time of his death." 3. The third type of help is that which is not objectionable in any way, an encouragement to the oppressor, nor can it be considered as help to the oppressor in general sense. For example, to hire vehicles or carry the load of permissible goods and eatables, etc. All these types of actions are not totally haram, but some elders have mentioned that on the basis of precaution, it is necessary to avoid even these actions. As we have stated earlier, by involving oneself in such matters, one is prone to incline towards the oppressors. Safwan bin Mahram Kufi was a very pious companion of Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam and of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. He used to earn his livelihood by hiring out camels. He owned a large number of camels. He says that one day Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam said to him, "Safwan, every action of yours is meritorious except one. May I be sacrificed for you? Which action is that?" He said, "You hire your camels to Harun al-Rashid, la'natullahi alayhi." He said, "I don't give my camels for hunting or games, but he takes them when he goes for Hajj, and I do not serve him myself. I order my servants to accompany them on the journey." The Imam asked, "Do they pay you in advance or after their return?" "After their return," he replied. "Don't you carry the hope that they return safe and sound from their journey so that you receive your payment?" "Yes." The Imam said, "One who wishes them to remain alive is like them, and who is connected with them will go to hell." Safwan says that when he heard this, he sold away all his camels. When Harun heard of this, he summoned him and asked the reason for it. He said, "I have become old and weak and am unable to take care of the camels. Even my slaves are not capable of maintaining them properly." Harun said, "It is not so. I know who has persuaded you to do this. You have done this on the direction of Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam." "What do I have to do with Musa ibn Ja'far?" said Safwan, but Harun was not satisfied and said that if he had not had good relations with Safwan, he would have got him killed. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "One who likes the oppressors to continue to live likes the disobedience to Allah to continue on this earth." While explaining the Quranic verse, "And do not incline towards those who are unjust, lest the fire may touch you," Surah 11, Ayah 113, the Imam says, "If a person comes to a ruler and wishes for him to live, if only for as long as it would take him for him to put his hand inside his money bag and give him some amount. Wishing for the life of an oppressor, even for a moment, is the same as being inclined towards him." To help a person who is not always oppressive, but occasionally happens to commit oppression, is also absolutely haram. If one knowingly helps a person in a situation where he is oppressing another, one commits a haram action and a greater sin, and will be punished as promised in the Quran. "Surely we have prepared for the iniquitous a fire, the curtains of which shall encompass them about. And if they cry for water, they shall be given water like molten brass, which will scald their faces. Evil is the drink, and ill the resting place." Surah 18, Ayah 29. Oppressing and helping someone in oppression is one and the same. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has remarked, "The oppressor, the one who helps an oppressor, and the one who is satisfied with it, are all partners in oppression." It means all three of them are equally responsible. A similar tradition has been narrated from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, who says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, "One who breaks allegiance to the Imam, or raises a standard of misguidance, or conceals a piece of knowledge which is obligatory to be imparted, or usurps some property, or helps an oppressor knowingly, then he has deserted the religion of Islam." On the night of Ascension, Mi'raj, the Holy Prophet saw the following inscription on the door of hell. Allah degrades the one who insults Islam, the one who insults the Holy Ahlul Bayt, and the one who helps an oppressor in oppression. In this way, the Quranic verses and traditions prove the seriousness of oppression and helping an oppressor as a greater sin. Moreover, one who helps an oppressor has also acted against the divine commandments of forbidding evil. He is actually a hypocrite because he has in fact encouraged an evil, and this is one of the characteristics of a hypocrite. As the Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran, the hypocritical men and the hypocritical women are all alike, they enjoin evil and forbid good. Surah 9, Ayah 67. If a Muslim sees an oppressor trying to oppress someone, and if he is in a position to prevent him, it is obligatory on him to do so. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, help your Muslim brother whether he is an oppressor or the oppressed one. People ask, O Messenger of Allah, we shall help the oppressed ones, but how is it possible to help the oppressor? He replied, hold both the hands of the oppressor so that he cannot oppress. If you do it, it is as if you have helped him, and such an action is a help to your brother in faith. It is permitted to help an oppressor in acts other than his acts of oppression, if rendering this help can discourage him from his oppression. If, however, helping him has no effect on his oppressive activities, then from the point of view of Nahi ala al-Munkar, forbidding evil, it is haram to help him. It is also haram to help an oppressor whose oppression is not directed to others, but he is unjust to himself. For example, to omit prayers and avoid fasting, to drink wine, commit adultery, gambling, etc. Every type of sinner is being unjust to himself. Hence, helping him and being unjust to himself is also prohibited. One who helps him is his partner in sin. The Almighty Allah has mentioned, help one another in goodness and piety, and do not help one another in sin and oppression, and be careful of your duty to Allah. Surely Allah is severe in requiting evil. Surah 5, Ayah 2. Sin, ithm, is limited to the one who commits it, and aggression, udwan, affects others too. All the proofs and arguments that are applicable to the obligation of forbidding evil also apply here. To help in any condition required in a sinful act is haram. For example, to sell grapes with the specific purpose of making wine. A person may help in some way with the intention of helping towards a sinful act. For example, he may sell grapes to a winemaker without the intention of this being used for making wine. But if there is no other source available for the winemaker to procure grapes, then the selling of grapes by this person is haram because it would directly contribute to the manufacture of wine. Is it allowed to help a sinful person by way of giving loan or solving his difficulties to one who does not pray or is an alcoholic? Sometimes it is very difficult to decide as to what is the proper course of action in such circumstances because we are commanded to maintain a distance from sinners. Thus, Ali a.s. says, the Messenger of Allah has ordered us to be unfriendly with the sinful people. Imam Sadiq a.s. rebuked his followers, it may happen that in your social circle one of your Shias does evil, and you do not prevent him nor disassociate with him nor hurt him until he gives up his evil deeds. There are several traditions regarding certain specific sins. For example, one who helps a person who does not pray with a morsel of food or a piece of cloth is as if he has murdered 70 prophets, the first of whom is Adam a.s. and the last Muhammad s.a.w. In another tradition, the Holy Prophet ﷺ says, one who smiles at a person who does not pray, it is as if he has demolished the Holy Kaaba 70 times. The Prophet has also said, one who helps a person who does not pray with a drink of water, it is as if he has made war upon me. Other traditions of this kind are against associating with alcoholics, with those who cut off relationships with their kith and kin, and with liars. On the other hand, we have traditions that emphasize the respecting of a believer's rights, helping and socializing with the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, the Sayyids, the neighbors, etc. The latter kinds of traditions are not conditional. For example, it is obligatory to do Silat al-Rahim with one's kindred, and it is not a necessary condition that the relatives should be pious. We have discussed this matter in the chapter of Silat al-Rahim and the rights of parents. Even if they are unbelievers, we have to fulfill our duties towards them. In the same way, the Holy Prophet ﷺ says regarding Sayyids, respect my descendants, be kind towards the righteous from among them, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and towards the non-righteous ones for my sake. Imam Ridha alayhi salam says the following with regard to the devotees of the progeny of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Be a friend of the progeny of Muhammad even if you are a transgressor, and befriend their friends even if they are transgressors. As far as the rights of neighbors are concerned, we are told that if your neighbor is a Muslim, he has double rights upon you, one of neighborhood and another of being a fellow Muslim. If he is an infidel, he still has the right of neighborhood upon you. On the basis of the above, it is incumbent to befriend the followers of Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam to help them and fulfill their needs, even if they are not pious. We must respect the Sayyids and fulfill our rights towards the kindred, even if they are sinners. Secondly, when one is faced with more than one obligation at a time, one should try to fulfill all of it if it is easy to do so. If this is difficult, one should fulfill the one which is more important. For example, when one is faced with a situation when one is keeping an obligatory fast and a child is drowning in a pond. If he jumps into the pool, his head will submerge and the fast will become invalid, but since it is more important to save a human life, it becomes wajib for him to jump into the pool. According to Sharia, breaking a fast is a lesser evil than allowing the death of a human. By doing this, he would not be liable for the punishment of breaking a wajib fast. On the other hand, he will be deserving of divine reward for saving a human life. Enjoining good and forbidding evil are the divine commands which are obligatory to be followed. They are so important that in case of their clashing with other duties, priority has been given to these commands. If mother, father, son, or some relative do not obey the divine obligatory commands, like praying, etc., and if by withholding kindness and help from them, it is possible to reform them and induce them to give up their sinful ways, then it is wajib to withhold kindness and help from them. The same reasoning applies to Sayyid's neighbors and the followers of Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam who have a right upon us. But if withholding help is not going to make any difference in their behavior, then it is meaningless to adopt such measures. For these were withheld only that they may force the sinners to reform. Otherwise, there is no point in employing these retaliatory tactics. If one's parents and relatives are not in the habit of ritual prayers, and disassociating with them will not change their attitude, then it is haram to disassociate with them or disobey them. We must remember that nahi al munkar, forbidding of evil, is more important than the rights of relatives, sayyids, and neighbors. Hence, we should first try to fulfill the duty of forbidding evil, even if it necessitates the non-fulfillment of the latter duties, provided there is scope of improvement among the sinners. If it is not so, then it is not required to disassociate with them or withhold kindness, etc. from them. And as far as possible, we should try to adopt a charitable option. If it is possible to reform a sinner through love and help, we must try it before we resort to harsher ways of withholding kindness and help. For example, a father has better chances of influencing a son who is not steadfast in his prayers if he tries to influence him gently. A gentle option must be tried before the taking of strict measures against him. In other words, when withholding kindness does not achieve the desired results, giving up of sinful ways, there is no prohibition in being kind. In fact, it is an obligatory act and its omission is haram. Chapter 32, the 30th greater sin, not helping the oppressed. The 30th sin, which is mentioned as a greater sin, is not helping the oppressed people and not warding off oppression from them. In the tradition of Amash, Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, and not helping the oppressed is a greater sin. To defend the oppressed is to help them ward off evil. Not performing such a task is shirking a great duty which Allah has made incumbent upon us. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, if a person due to some difficulty takes refuge with his Muslim brother, but in spite of being capable of helping him does not do so, then he has for his own self cut off the divine help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not help a believer who does not help his brother in faith and leaves him on his own. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has mentioned that a believer who in spite of being financially capable does not help another believer will be degraded by Allah in this world as well as the hereafter. Similarly, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, none of you should go to a place where a tyrant ruler is oppressing and killing innocent people if you are not capable of helping the oppressed. Because in the event of a believer being present in such a place, it would be his religious duty to help his believing brothers. But if he is not present at that place, the obligation will not exist. Amr ibn Qais says, my cousin and I went to meet Imam Hussein alayhi salam when he was surrounded by the army of Yazid, lanatullah alayhi. The Imam alayhi salam conversed with us briefly and then asked, would you like to help me? I replied, I have a family to look after. Besides, I also have some trust of some people with me. I don't know what my end would be, and I don't want that property of those people, which I have as a trust, should be destroyed. My cousin also offered the same explanation. Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, if you cannot offer your assistance to me, you must go far away from this desert so that you may not be able to hear my plaintive cry for help. Because if anyone is to hear our cry for help and does not respond, it will be incumbent upon Allah to throw him in the fire of hell. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, a Jewish scholar was punished with fire maces in his grave with such severity that the flames leapt out from inside. This was because he had prayed without wudu, and once he was passing by an oppressed person who called for help, but he did not respond. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "It is necessary to help a believer, whether he is an oppressor or an oppressed one. If he is an oppressor, he should be restrained from oppression, and if he is oppressed, he should be helped in obtaining his rights. He should not be deserted and left on his own." Imam Ja'far Sadiq ﷺ says, "He is not a believer who, in spite of being capable, avoids helping his brother in need. Allah also leaves him on his own and does not help him in this world nor the hereafter." Imam Muhammad al-Baqir ﷺ says, "A person before whom the defects of his Muslim brother are mentioned, and he does not try to remove those defects in spite of being able to do so, then Allah will expose his defects in this world as well as the hereafter." From the above tradition and other similar narrations, it seems that oppression is not confined to physical harm or monetary difficulty. It is also with regard to the injury to one's honor and respect, for the honor of a believer is as precious as his life and wealth. Defiling the honor of a believer is also haram, like usurping his wealth or taking his life. The traditions are emphatic that just as it is necessary to defend the life and property of a believer, it is also incumbent to protect his honor and respect. It is wajib to assist him in defending his honor. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "If a person tells something misleading to a believer, by which he intends to make him an evil man, and due to this, his respect and honor will be destroyed, and he will be degraded in the eyes of common people, and people will not trust him anymore nor respect him, then such a person is deprived from the guardianship of Allah and left for the shaitan, who also does not accept him." The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, says, "If a person hears of the defects of his believing brother in an assembly and tries to defend him, Allah closes 1,000 doors of evil from him in this world and the hereafter. But if, in spite of being capable, he does not refrain the one who is speaking about the defects of a believer, his sins will be equal to that of 70 backbiters." Sheikh Ansari says that this sin is equated to that of 70 backbiters, probably for the reason that if the one who is mentioning the defects is not restrained, he may repeat this act on several other occasions. The Sheikh further says that preventing the backbiter is not sufficient, but one should also endeavor to defend the believer from all such accusations and defects. For example, if the defects pertain to some worldly matter, one should say, "After all, he has not committed a sin." If the defects are with regard to some religious obligation, he should try to somehow prove that the accusation is false. As an example, if a believer is said to have omitted prayers, one can defend him by suggesting that he may have forgotten to offer them. If a believer is accused of being an alcoholic, one can suggest that he must have seen him drinking something else, or as a last resort, one can say, "He is, after all, not a ma'sum, infallible." A man is prone to sin sometimes, so instead of backbiting about him, you should try to reform him and help him in his difficulties. Thus, one should make every effort to defend his believing brother from such dishonor. The details of this shall be discussed in the chapter of backbiting. We should know that helping an oppressed person does not become wajib only when they request for help. Every person who is capable of removing difficulties of a believer must do so, and if the needy person has entreated for assistance, it becomes all the more important. As the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, "One who hears the entreaty of a man, 'O Muslims, come for my help,' and does not assist him, is not a Muslim." Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "If a person requests his Muslim brother to help him, and the latter does not do so in spite of being capable enough, the Almighty Allah installs a huge snake from the snakes of hell on his grave, so that it can continuously bite him." In another tradition, it is reported that such a person will continue to receive this punishment until Qiyamah, even if he had been pardoned for other sins. Moreover, the Imam alayhi salam also said, "No person refrains from helping and pleasing his Muslim brother unless there is some benefit in it, i.e., his helping would have been sinful instead of rewarding." There are many traditions of this type from the holy Imams alayhi salam. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, "The sin which results in the descending of calamities is when one does not respond to the call for help of the helpless people." Then the Imam alayhi salam invocated Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying, "O Allah, I plead for forgiveness for the time when someone is oppressed in my presence and I do not help him. I seek refuge in you for not helping an oppressed and a needy person." Traditions on this subject are numerous and widespread. Let us be content with the ones we have discussed. Helping the oppressed is wajib. This does not mean that it is wajib only to help the oppressed believers. The commands of helping the oppressed in light of the Quran and traditions are only conditional as far as the capability of the helper is concerned. Even if the oppressed people are not Shias and they belong to other sects of Muslims, it is still wajib to help them. Even if a non-offensive infidel is being oppressed, the command of enjoining good and forbidding evil dictates that he should be helped and the evil must be eradicated. There is an incident in Mutahi al-Amal that Mansur Dawaniqi was in Mecca when an expensive diamond was brought to him. It was for sale. When Mansur saw the diamond, he recognized that it had belonged to Hisham ibn Abd al-Malik and should have been surrendered to him, Mansur. Since Muhammad, the son of Hisham, was still alive, he must have bought it for sale. So he ordered his guards to close all the doors of the holy mosque after morning prayers the next day and allow the people to leave only from a single door after careful scrutiny. When Muhammad ibn Hisham was found, he should be arrested and brought to him. When on the next day, after morning congregational prayers, all the doors were shut and it was announced that people should leave from one particular exit, Muhammad ibn Hisham realized that it was a plot to arrest him. He became fearful and looked here and there in confusion and worry. He did not know what to do. Just then, Muhammad ibn Zayd bin Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam came towards him and asked, "Who are you and why are you so frightened? If I reveal my identity, would my life be safe?" "Yes," he replied, "I take an oath to remove this danger from you. I am Muhammad the son of Hisham, the son of Abd al-Malik. Now tell me, who are you?" "I am Muhammad ibn Zayd ibn Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, and certainly your great-grandfather Marwan had killed my father unjustly, but do not worry, you are safe. Taking your life will not avenge the innocent blood of my father, and you had not killed my father yourself. Now I will try my best to save you from this danger. I have thought of a way out of this. I want you to cooperate with me and promise me that you will be absolutely fearless and repose your trust in me." Thus Muhammad ibn Zayd covered the head and face of Muhammad ibn Hisham with his own robe and pulled him towards the exit, beating him at every step. When they reached the exit, he told the guard loudly, "This wretched man is a camel driver from Kufa. He had hired a camel from me, but he ran away and gave it to someone else. I also have two just witnesses to support my claim. You send your deputies with me, and I will take him to the Qadi for judgment." Rabbi, the chief guard, ordered two of his deputies to accompany them, and they came out of the holy mosque together. When they had walked for some distance, Muhammad ibn Zayd told Muhammad ibn Hisham, "There is still time for you to repent and promise to return my money. I will not trouble these guards and the Qadi if you assure me." Muhammad ibn Hisham picked up the cue and said, "O son of the Holy Prophet, I promise to do as you say." Muhammad ibn Zayd told the guards that since the fellow has repented, there was no need for them to take more trouble. The guards left them. Muhammad ibn Hisham took off the robe from his face and kissed the face and head of Muhammad ibn Zayd and said, "Allah the Almighty knew well where to put his message that he appointed the Prophet from your family." Then he took out an expensive diamond from his pocket and requested Muhammad ibn Zayd to accept it as a reward for saving his life, but Muhammad ibn Zayd declined, saying, "I belong to a family that does not accept anything in return of a good deed. When I had condoned the murder of my father, what value can this diamond have for me? I cannot take it." Sheikh Tosi has related from Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam, there was an old man of Bani Israel. He was praying when he saw that two children had caught a fowl and were pulling its feather. The fowl was shrieking in pain, but he remained engrossed in prayers and did not help the poor bird by having it released from the clutches of the naughty children. So the Almighty ordered the earth to swallow this man and sucked him to the lowest depths. A number of traditions have reached us which emphasize the necessity of helping and assisting the believer and the rewards that are earned by those who do so. Let us study some of these traditions. Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "One who responds to the entreaties of his believing brother in difficulties and makes him glad and helps him and fulfills his needs, then 72 bounties become incumbent for him from Allah. One of these bounties is given to him in this world so that it can solve his worldly problems, and the other 71 are stored for him to remove the dread and difficulties of the hereafter." He, alayhi salam, has also said, "If a person tries to fulfill the need of a believer and he completes it, the Almighty Allah writes in the scroll of deeds the reward of a hajj and umrah and ihtikaf of 2 months in Masjid al-Haram and the fasts of 2 months. But if the need is not completely fulfilled, the reward of one hajj and one umrah is written." The Imam alayhi salam has also mentioned that it was revealed upon Hazrat Dawood alayhi salam that, "When one good deed of one of my servants reaches me, I shall grant him paradise." Dawood alayhi salam asks, "O my Lord, what deed is that?" "Removing sorrow and difficulties of a believer, even if it is as little as giving him a date." Dawood alayhi salam said, "It is only you, O Allah, who is of such greatness that once a person recognizes you, he must never despair of your mercy." It is quoted from Maymun bin Mahram in the book Faqih, "I was sitting in the assembly of Imam Hassan alayhi salam when a person entered and said, 'O son of the Messenger of Allah, I am indebted to such and such a person and now he wants to imprison me.' The Imam alayhi salam said, 'I do not have any money to help you repay your debt.' He said, 'Maybe you can speak to him so that he will not put me in prison.' The Imam arose and put on his shoes. I said, O son of the Messenger of Allah, did you forget that you are in ihtikaf and cannot go out of the mosque? The Imam said, I have not forgotten, but I have heard my father say that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi had said, one who tries to fulfill the needs of his believing brother, it is as if he has for 9,000 years fasted during the days and prayed during the nights. When Najashi assumed the rulership of Ahwaz, there was a person in his service who requested the Imam alayhi salam that, I owe a certain amount to the ruler and he is a Shia. If you feel proper, please write to him regarding this matter. The Imam wrote, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, please your brother so that Allah may please you. The narrator says that when the person went to Najashi, he was busy in some official matter. When he was free, he handed Najashi the letter, saying that it was from the Imam alayhi salam. He kissed the letter and touched it to his eyes and asked, what is the matter? He told him that he owed some taxes. How much, Najasi asked. 10,000 dirhams, he replied. Najasi called his accountant and told him to note down his debt as paid and close his account in the register. Then he went further and said that for the following year too, this amount of taxes should be marked as paid. Then he turned toward him and said, have I made you happy? Yes, replied the man. Then he called for a horse and a slave brought it. He ordered for a dress and gave it to the man. At each step he kept asking, have I made you happy? Have I made you happy? The man kept replying, yes, yes, may I be sacrificed for you? Yes. At last he told him to take even the carpet on which he was sitting. Because, he said, it was on this carpet that you handed me this letter of my master, alayhi salam, and if you have any other need, tell me. The man thanked him profusely, returned to the Imam and related the details. The Imam was extremely pleased at the behavior of Najashi. The man asked, O my master, are you pleased with Najashi's response? The Imam replied, by Allah, Najashi has also pleased Allah, his Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and his progeny. Yaqtin, the father of Ali, relates that one of the accountants of Yahya ibn Khalid was appointed to collect taxes from their area. Yaqtin says, at the time I was owing a considerable amount of tax, and if all the tax had to be cleared, I would have had to sell off all my property. Some people suggested that he was a Shia, but I was too fearful to approach him in case he turned out to be a non-Shia and would force me to part with all my wealth as I was a father of Ali alayhi salam. So I decided to run away from that place and headed for Mecca. After completing pilgrimage, I decided to visit Medina and presented myself before Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam and told him, such and such a person has been appointed as a tax collector, but I was too scared to approach him for the fear that he may not be one of your adherents. The Imam told me that there was no cause for me to worry, and he wrote a brief note saying, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, there are many people in his shade whose guardians are only those who remove the grief and difficulties of their brothers, or give them the opportunity, or do some good to them, even if it is as little as half a dried date, and this person is your brother. The Imam alayhi salam put his seal at the end and handed me the note saying, give this to him. When I returned to my native town and went to his door, I said, I have been sent by Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam. He came running to the door barefoot. When he saw me, he saluted me and kissed my forehead and asked if his master had sent me. I replied in the affirmative and he said, if this is so, even my life is at your disposal. He held my hands and implored me to tell him in what condition the Imam alayhi salam was when I had departed. I told him that the Imam was well. By Allah, yes, by Allah. He asked us three times, and after that I handed him the handwritten note of the Imam. He kissed it and touched it to his eyes. Then he asked me what I wanted from him. I told him that I owed several thousand dirhams in taxes, and I would spend my whole life in paying them. He called for my file and condoned the taxes payable by me and gave me a receipt. After this, he called for his money chest and gave half of the money to me. Then he called for his horses and distributed them equally between us. After this, he sent for his clothes and distributed them in the same way. When he had divided all his belongings and given me half, he said, O brother, have I pleased you? Yes, I replied, by Allah. When it was time for Hajj, I said to myself that I could never repay his kindness except for that which is most liked by Allah and his Holy Prophet. So I decided to go for Hajj in order that I might pray for him, and after Hajj meet the Imam alayhi salam and inform him of the kindness and request also to pray for his noble soul. When I met the Imam after Hajj, he seemed very pleased and asked, O Yaqtin, how did that person behave with you? When I described his goodness, the face of the Imam beamed with happiness. I asked whether the Imam was pleased with his actions. The Imam alayhi salam replied, by Allah, he has pleased my ancestors. By Allah, he has pleased Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he has pleased the Almighty Allah at the high heaven. Ibrahim Jamal wanted to meet Ali ibn Yaqtin, the Prime Minister of Harun al-Khalif, but he was not granted an audience. The same year, Ali ibn Yaqtin was honored by Hajj, and later went to Medina and decided to meet Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, but the Imam did not permit him to enter. Again the next day he presented himself, and upon the refusal of the Imam, asked as to what sin he had committed that the Imam did not want to meet him. The Imam alayhi salam said that since he had refused to meet his brother, the Almighty Allah would not allow his efforts to succeed until the time Ibrahim Jamal does not forgive him. Ali ibn Yaqtin said that since he was in Medina and Ibrahim Jamal in Kufa, how was it possible to obtain his forgiveness at that moment? The Imam said, "When it is dark, go alone to Baqi and do not let anyone know it. You will find a thoroughbred horse there, mount that horse." Ali ibn Yaqtin did as instructed and in a short time found himself at the door of Ibrahim Jamal. He knocked at the door and announced, "I am Ali ibn Yaqtin." Ibrahim Jamal said from inside, "What do I have to do with Ali ibn Yaqtin?" Ali ibn Yaqtin said that he had some urgent work with him and begged for permission to enter. When he was allowed inside, he said, "My master has refused to see me until you forgive me." Ibrahim said, "May Allah forgive you." Ali ibn Yaqtin fell down and implored him to put his foot on Ali's face. Ibrahim did not agree. Ali ibn Yaqtin again implored him in the name of Allah. Ibrahim complied with his request. Then Ali ibn Yaqtin said, "O Allah, be a witness," and mounted the horse again. Within a few minutes, he found himself at the door of the Imam alayhi salam. He knocked and the Imam permitted him to enter. By these traditions, we can judge the importance of helping our believing brothers. Ali ibn Yaqtin was one of the closest companions of the Imam and has assumed the ministership by the order of the Imam. He was also held in such high esteem that on the day of Eid al-Zuha, Imam alayhi salam said, "I did not recall anyone else's name, I just prayed for Ali ibn Yaqtin." In spite of such an honorable position, he was not able to satisfy the Imam until he had satisfied his believing brother. We must exercise utmost caution in our daily lives that we may not cause any believer's rights to be trespassed. This would bring down the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi upon us. It must be known that one who strives to fulfill the needs of a believing brother, or wards off oppression from an oppressed soul, apart from the rewards of the hereafter, he is also bestowed honor in this world, and his own needs are fulfilled. We have many traditions to prove this, however, we shall mention only one such incident. The esteemed scholar Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Khalid al-Baqi, who was present in the lifetime of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, and also during the minor occultation, says in his book Mahasin, "I was under the patronage of the tax collector of the city of Pahinsha, Kutkin. His name was Abul Hassan Madarani. He had given me a yearly endowment which I used to collect as tax from an area at Kashan, but he was so busy that he became inattentive towards me and my own taxes were demanded from me. I was much worried when one day a noble and pious man came to me. He was very weak and it seemed as if he had no blood in his body. He was like a walking corpse. He told me, 'O Abu Abdullah, there is a relation of common faith and purity between you and me, and the relation of devotion to the pure Imams, alayhim wasalam. Please do something for me for the sake of pleasing Allah and for the sake of the love of the Sa'adat.' I asked him as to what he wished. He said, 'People have falsely spread the rumor that I have given some secret information against Khotani to the Sultan. Hence they have confiscated all my property.' I promised to help him out and he went away. I thought to myself that if I approached the collector with two requests at the same time, I would not be able to achieve them both. On the other hand, if I presented the problem of only the old man, then what of my own difficulty? I went inside my library and was in deep thought when a tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam came to my mind. It was to the effect that if a person strives, sincerely, to solve the difficulty of a believer, his own difficulty is solved by Allah. I got up at once and went to Abul Hassan Madarani. When I entered, I saw that he was sitting on his chair with a pillow to rest his back, and he held a stick in his hand. He told me to sit. At that very moment, a Quranic verse came to my mind, and I recited it loudly. 'And seek by means of what Allah has given you the future abode, and do not neglect your portion of this world, and do good to others as Allah has done good to you, and do not seek to make mischief in the land. Surely Allah does not love the mischief makers.'" Surah 28, Ayah 77. Abul Hassan said that since I have recited this verse, I must be in some need. He told me to mention it clearly. I said that people have spread false rumors against such and such a person. He asked me if he was a Shia and if he was acquainted with him. I said yes. He called for the register and I saw that a large property had been seized from the old man. Abul Hassan ordered all the seized property to be restored to its owner. He also told his servants to give him a mule and a new dress and accompany him to his family with respect. After this he said, "O Abu Abdullah, you have corrected my mistake." Then he picked up a slip of paper and wrote an order transferring the rights of the particular piece of land in my name. Again he waited for some time, then ordered the old man to be paid 10,000 dirhams extra, saying, because he had guided us to the correct way. I requested him to let me kiss his hands, but he said that if I kissed his hands, he would kiss my feet, and said that he did not wish to waste away his good deed. It was nothing much for him, as he was holding the rope of the progeny of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Chapter 33, the 31st greater sin, sorcery. The 31st sin that is clearly stated to be a greater sin is sorcery. A tradition from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has been recorded in Wasa'il al-Shia, in which the Prophet has mentioned that magic is a greater sin. The tradition of Abdul Azim, rahmatullahi alayhi, has also mentioned from Imam Jawad alayhi salam, who has related through his forefathers from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, that he said to the effect, sorcery is a greater sin because the Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran, and they followed what the shaitans chanted of sorcery in the reign of Sulaiman, and Sulaiman was not an unbeliever, but the shaitans disbelieved. They taught men sorcery, and that was sent down to the two angels at Babel, Harut and Marut, yet these two taught no man until they had said, surely we are only a trial, therefore do not be a disbeliever. Even then, men learned from these two magic by which they might cause a separation between a man and his wife, and they cannot hurt with it anyone except with Allah's permission, and they learned what harmed them and did not profit them, and certainly they know that he who brought it should have no share of good in the hereafter, and evil was the price for which they sold their souls, had they but known this. Surah 2, Ayah 102. According to Tafsir al-Mizan, this ayah shows that sorcery was prevalent among the Jews for a long time, and they used to ascribe it to Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salam. They believe that Sulaiman alayhi salam had mastered the techniques of controlling the angels, jinns, and wild animals through magic, and some of these alleged methods had reached them. They also implicated the two angels, Harut and Marut, for other magical rites. Therefore, the Holy Quran has denounced their belief regarding Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salam, because sorcery is the method of misusing the power of the human spirit in order to perform extraordinary acts. It is against the divine law because it negates the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salam was a prophet and undoubtedly infallible, he cannot be blamed for such a violation of divine command. Therefore, to ascribe sorcery to Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salam was absolutely wrong. As the Almighty says, and Sulaiman was not an unbeliever, but the shaitans disbelieved, they taught men sorcery. Surah 2, Ayah 102. Regarding Harut and Marut, the Holy Quran says, and that was sent down to the angels at Babel, Harut and Marut, yet these two taught no man until they had said, surely we are only a trial, therefore do not be a disbeliever. Even then, men learned from these two, magic by which they might cause a separation between a man and his wife, and they cannot hurt with it anyone except with Allah's permission, and they learned what harmed them and did not profit them. Surah 2, Ayah 102. We should, however, know that some of the commentaries of the Holy Quran by Ahl Sunnah have recorded some lewd traditions on this subject, and their lewdness itself proves their forged nature. For example, they say that the jinn stole the ring of Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salam, and with the help of its power ruled for 40 days from his throne, and during this period the shaitan spread the practice of sorcery among the masses. They have also written that Harut and Marut were two angels, and when they became seized with sensuality, they drank wine and murdered a man. Later they committed adultery with a woman. The woman then ascended to the heavens, and the star Zahra on the sky is that same woman. This is a false allegation because during his conversation on this subject with Ma'mun, as mentioned in Uyun Akhbar Rida, Imam Rida alayhi salam says that Harut and Marut were two angels who had taught people the method of nullifying the magic of the sorcerers so as to enable them to prevent the effect of magical rites practiced by the magicians. They did not teach any magical spell before warning them that this was a divine test and they must not fall prey to infidelity, but some people became disbelievers by misusing the spells to cause discord between a husband and wife, though the proper utility of the spell was obstructing black magic. Even the Shia scholars differ in the explanation of this verse. Tafsir Majmul Bayan has also recorded different views. Some thinkers have opined that it is one of the divine secrets, and they further offer the exegesis that Harut and Marut signify the intellect and soul of men. These two entities change their abstract form and assume the physical body. Therefore, they were examined in their material life. They became engrossed in satisfying their carnal desires. Consequently, they attached themselves solely to the material world and continued to worship their desires. In this way, they committed gross injustice upon themselves and deprived themselves from eternal bounties. They also made themselves liable for a terrible punishment. Such traditions are unacceptable according to their wordings, and if they are reported to have been uttered by the infallibles, they should be understood in light of their sayings only. The Honorable Scholar Sheikh Saduq says that Zahra and Suhail are two types of marine animals who are referred to in traditions by the name of Harut and Marut. They are not two stars, as Ahlus Sunnah believe. Moreover, the Quranic ayah mentioned above is clear that magic is equivalent to disbelief, and the sorcerer will not receive any benefit on the day of Qiyamah. As the Holy Quran says, "And if they had believed and guarded themselves against evil, reward from Allah would certainly have been better had they but known this." Surah 2, Ayah 103. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "Three kinds of people will not enter paradise: habitual alcoholics, habitual sorcerers, and those who sever relationships." Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "The magician will enter hell like the disbeliever." The Imam also says, "If one learns magic, whether a little bit or more, he has become an infidel, and his end result is that he does not receive divine mercy. His punishment is that he be killed except if he repents." Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says that a woman came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, "My husband is very severe and misbehaves with me, so I have prepared something for him that he may become kind to me, i.e. I have prepared a magical potion to change his attitude." The Holy Prophet said, "Curse be upon you. You have darkened the realms of the seas and the lands. The angels of the earth and the heavens curse you." After going from there, the woman began to fast during the days and pray during the night, and she trimmed her hair and started wearing a leather garment. When the Holy Prophet learnt of this, he remarked that her fasting and prayers would not be accepted. Muhaddith Faith mentions this hadith and comments that these actions will not save her from the death penalty. Sorcery is such a severe crime that her repentance and worship will not bring her near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She has done an injustice to her husband, and unless he forgives her, she cannot be forgiven. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, "If a person goes to a magician, a diviner, or a liar, and testifies to the truth of whatever he says, he becomes an infidel according to all the books revealed by Allah." A Muslim who indulges in magic and does not repent is punished by death. An infidel guilty of sorcery must not be killed. He should be punished according to the decree of a just jurist, Qadi, and his penalty is at the discretion of the Qadi. According to a tradition of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sorcerer must be given a single blow of the sword on his head. If two just witnesses testify, it is permissible to kill him. The Imam alayhi salam also said that the Holy Prophet ordered the Muslim sorcerer must be killed and the infidel magician must not be killed. Someone asked, "O Messenger of Allah, why shouldn't the disbelieving sorcerer be killed too?" The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi replied, "Because disbelief is a more serious sin than magic, and sorcery and polytheism are the same." It means that when a Zimmi infidel is not sentenced to death for his infidelity, he cannot be killed for the sin of practicing magic because infidelity is greater than sorcery, whereas the Muslim magician is killed because he has committed polytheism. The late Sayyid writes in Wasila al-Najat that magic means the writing and reciting of some special spells and charms and the burning of particular objects so that its smoke can be used for some extraordinary effects. Making a picture and blowing, or tying up knots, or buying special objects in particular places so that the person for whom the magic is intended may be affected physically or mentally. That is, if he is reported lost, he can be located by it, or he can be put to sleep or made unconscious. It can also be used for creating love or discord between two people, like husband and wife, etc. In the exegesis of Tafsir al-Mizan, very interesting points are mentioned under the explanation of the 104th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. We shall present them for our readers. It is common knowledge that many unusual events do take place which are beyond the established natural system. It is difficult to find someone who has not seen or heard about some abnormal or seemingly supernatural event. But on close scrutiny, it turns out that most of them are not enigmatic and mysterious at all. They are the results of normal and natural causes like intensive practice and training, for example, eating poison, lifting heavy loads, walking or dancing on a tightrope, etc. Some are based on natural causes that are not known to the general public. For example, a man walks into a flaming fire without coming to any harm, he applies some chemicals like talc to his body, or sends a sheet of blank paper and the addressee understands the message it contains. In this case, he writes with an invisible ink that becomes visible if heated by fire or treated with some chemicals. A third set depends upon the sleight of hand like juggling. All these seemingly abnormal feats actually emanate from normal causes. Although the causes are unknown to the common man, they may even be beyond his ability. Yet there are other strange happenings that cannot be attributed to any normal physical cause. For example, giving information of the unseen, and particularly foretelling future events, the charms for love and hate, the harmful or beneficial spells affecting man's virility, hypnotism, mesmerism, spiritualism, telekinesis, and so on. It is known that such events do take place from time to time. We have seen some demonstrations ourselves, and similar reports were brought to us by reliable sources. At present, there are many people in India, Iran, and the Western countries who demonstrate such extraordinary feats, and their authenticity is beyond doubt. It appears from close investigation of their methods and regimen that these feats spring from the willpower of the doer and from his unshakable self-confidence. The willpower arises from the special knowledge which they have mastered. Sometimes the will acts independently, and sometimes it needs some boosting. For example, writing a certain charm with a certain ink in a certain place at a certain time for the amulets of love and hate, or fixing a mirror before a certain child in the seances of spiritualism, or chanting a certain incantation a certain number of times, and so on and so forth. When the conditions are fulfilled, the will is strengthened to bring the desired effect into being. When the knowledge becomes one with the knower, it influences his senses to such an extent that he sees the end product, that is, the desired effect, with his eyes. You may verify this statement yourself. Just tell yourself that a certain person is present before you and that you are looking at him, then put your imagination to work to bring his form before your eyes. This should be raised to such a high level of certainty that you become oblivious of all other thoughts and ideas, and then you will actually see him standing before you as you had imagined. Many ancient doctors, acting on this principle, restored to health their incurable patients simply by creating in them the confidence that they would soon regain their health. Taking this principle a step further, if someone's willpower is extraordinarily strong, it might influence the psyche of another individual and create the desired impression upon him also. That impression might, or might not, depend on the fulfillment of certain conditions, as indicated earlier. From the above discourse, we may deduce the following three principles. First, the appearance of such extraordinary events depends on the firm knowledge and strong conviction of the doer, but it is irrelevant whether that knowledge is true to the fact or not. That explains why the conjurations of the priests of the sun god and the moon goddess, etc., seem to work, although they believe that the heavenly bodies had souls, which they claim to bring under by their magic. Probably the same applies to the angels and satans, whose names are discovered and invoked by many practitioners of the magic art. The same is true for spiritualism and its seance and spirit communication, and the spiritualist belief that the spirits attend their sittings. Utmost that may be claimed regarding those sessions is that the spirit appears in their imagination, or, let us say, before their senses, and this perception emanates from their firm belief in their art, but it can never be said that the spirit actually presents itself at the sittings. Otherwise, all the participants in the sitting should have perceived its presence, because every one of them has the same senses as the medium has. By accepting this principle, we may solve many problems related to the seance and spirit communication. For example, sometimes the spirit of a living man is called to present itself at a seance, and supposedly it comes there, but at that very moment, that man is busy attending to his affairs, and he never feels the spirit leaving him even for an instant. The question is, as a man has only one spirit, how is it possible that his spirit presented itself to that seance without his being aware of it? The spirit is an immaterial essence which has no relation whatsoever with space and time. How can it present itself at a certain place at a certain time? Why is it that often a single spirit appears before different mediums in different forms? Why is it that sometimes when the spirits are called to a seance, they tell lies and give wrong answers? And why do the various spirits sometimes contradict each other? All these problems will be solved if the principle is accepted that it is not any spirit that presents itself to the seance, it is only the firm belief and convictions of the spiritualist and his medium that is at work, making the medium see, hear, and feel the spirit. It is all a play of his imagination and will, and nothing more. Second, some of the people, holding the strong and effective willpower, rely on their own power and their own being in bringing about the desired effect, the intended supernatural events. Such events are bound to be limited in strength, confined in their scope, in their own imagination, as well as in reality. On the other side, there are some persons, like the prophets and the friends of Allah, who, in spite of their most effective willpower, totally rely on their Lord. They truly worship Him and have full trust in Him. They do not wish anything but from their Lord and by His permission. Theirs is a pure and clear will, untainted by any personal feeling. It does not depend except on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a divine will, not limited in any way, nor restricted in any manner. The supernatural events that are brought into being by the first group may be of many kinds. If they are based on inquiry of, or help from, a jinn or a spirit, etc., then it is called al-kihana, divination, soothsaying, fortune-telling, and if it comes about by means of a charm, amulet, talisman, or other such instruments or potions, then it is called magic. The supernatural events shown by the prophets and saints are also of various kinds. If it is produced as a challenge in order to prove the truth of the claim of prophethood, then it is called a miracle. If it is not offered as a challenge, then it is named al-karama, which literally means nobility, mark of honor, and in Islamic terminology is used for a miraculous event shown without a challenge, and if it happens as a result of the prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is called an answer to the prayer. Third, as the whole thing depends on the willpower of the doer, its strength varies according to the strength or weakness of the will. That is why some of them may nullify the others, as for example, the miracle annihilates sorcery. Also, a weak agent fails to impose his will on a stronger psyche, as is often seen at the sessions of mesmerism, hypnotism, and seances.